Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for every song we sing that pointed us to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for a Savior, for a rock, for that one that we can put our ultimate trust in. Thank you for salvation, for life, for purpose, for meaning. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So we've been talking a little bit about walking in community. That's where we started, with patience. Patience has to do with being long-suffering as opposed to hasty anger or punishment. And really, patience is the counter to that kind of hasty anger that is so ingrained in the flesh. Last Sunday, we started waiting in community with peace. Just community activities that are so essential. Peace in the midst of change and transition involves a certain kind of waiting. Waiting with peace. It's an act of waiting. It's not sitting on our hands. There's things to do for sure. But in the doing, there is a peace that Jesus wants to extend to us. And we see it in John 14 through 16. As Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples, his physical presence will depart this earth. And he's preparing them for big change and for a transition that they're going through. He's leaving. And when you stop and think about it, what a frightening prospect. The one whose peace you have been in for 3 years. Yeah? He's there. He has been their peace in the midst of their turmoil. And now he's saying he's leaving? Well, Jesus loves his disciples just as he loves you, O follower of Christ. And he wants to prepare them to wait in community, to wait in activity with peace. So we want to talk about Jesus' peace. And last week we, just by refresher, said that peace is in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word for well-being. Well-being. It covers health and prosperity and favor and security and friendship and salvation. Peace or well-being of the soul is present because of God's own presence and his favor with his people and toward his people. But when the New Testament writers moved from Hebrew to Greek, they used the Greek word for peace, but they incorporated in it the Hebrew meaning and so much more. And that so much more just surrounds Jesus because of who he is. Remember in this great message that Jesus is... Oops. What did I just do? There we go. He said to them early on in this conversation, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful." And then at the close of this conversation with his disciples, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." He's offering them his peace, this peace that surrounds Jesus. So we just took a look at it. What is peace? It's multifaceted. There just isn't one definition when it comes to the peace that surrounds Jesus. Jesus' peace is a bestowal of shalom, the gift Jesus gives whenever he ministers to us needy humans. Whenever he touches our life. It's like what has been in turmoil, what has been unhealthy, what has been scattered, has been brought to well-being. Jesus' peace is a bestowing of salvation life on those who join his victory over death by grace through faith. It is the calm that comes from no longer being at war with God, which can result in living in peace with oneself and one's world. We also said that Jesus' peace is a tranquility of confidence in God our Father. That's the peace that Jesus exhibits. We also said Jesus' peace is the harmony of being in union with Christ. These are both taken from the John passage. So the question that arises then is, how can we live in a world, or how can we even enter into a world, which Jesus has asked us to do, right? He's commanded us to go into the world. So how do we go into the world? How do we go into a world of trouble and change without a troubled heart? He loves his disciples, and he wants to extend to them his peace. How do we experience Jesus' peace in this act of waiting, as we wait for his return? The questions that arise are, what do I do? What shall I believe? How can I believe and do? How can I even do these things that you ask of me, Jesus? This morning we want to focus on what do I do, those commands that Jesus gives in John 14 through 16, especially the opening commands. You know, Jesus said, make disciples. And he said, the way that I want you to make disciples is to teach them to obey my commandments. There's three commandments that probably summarize all the commandments. Follow me, Jesus said. That's his first command. His great command is to love God with everything that you have and your neighbor as yourself. And his last command is to make disciples. I think personally that you could probably take any command that Jesus gives or the apostles give, and it would probably fall under one of those categories. So it is here in John 14 through 16. Here are those commands that have to do with active waiting in peace, and it would encompass following Jesus. It would encompass loving God and our neighbor. And it would encompass making disciples as we pass this on to them as well. So as you look at John 14 through 16, there are commandments. And it's good when you read the Bible and you're thinking, you're meditating, you're reflecting, to go through the scripture in a passage and just see what the commands are. What are the imperatives? He says, don't let your hearts be troubled in verse 1 of 14. Believe in God, 14:1 again. Believe also in me, 14:1. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves in verse 11. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid, in verse 27. And in chapter 15, abide in me. And again, abide in my love. And in chapter 15, love one another. And then finally, remember the word that I said to you. And there are no commandments in chapter 16. So what do I do, Jesus, to receive this peace, to stay in your peace, to experience your peace? What do I do? And by the way, how do you look at the commandments of our Lord? Prior to our salvation, commandments were lists of do's and don'ts that condemned us, exposed our need for a Savior, because we could not live up to them. But on this side of the cross, those commandments are not condemning. It's critical how we look at them, because sometimes we carry that old way of thinking about commands into this life with Christ. But remember, the life with Christ is all about relationship with Him and the Father through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' positive commands are invitations, therefore, to relationship. Do you see them that way? Invitations to relationship. And His negative commands are warnings of hindrances to that very relationship. You people that are married, you know that there are do's and don'ts in your marriage, right? Yeah? I do this, and our relationship isn't going to be all that hot. I don't do this, and our relationship isn't going to be all that hot. I do this, and we're going to have a good relationship. Yeah? There's a change that occurs because of Christ in our life and how we look out and see the commandments of Jesus. Turn to John 14. Let's just read the first 11 verses. As we consider the commands in that section, at the beginning, at the end of that little section, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" I love that question, don't you? I just love that question. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Even more than the question, I love the answer. "If you know me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because the works in themselves." Let's take a look at that first command. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. They had many reasons to have troubled hearts. They had just found out that one of them is going to betray Jesus. How troubling. How troubling. And then they had found out that one of them is going to deny Jesus. Probably the one who is going to deny Jesus is the one that they had thought would be the last one to deny Jesus. The rock. How could he deny Jesus? Peter? Coupled with that, Jesus is leaving. And where he goes, they cannot come now, he tells them. But he will come again for them. How long a wait is that going to be? So how do we live in a troubled, changing world with hearts that aren't troubled? How do we live in the experience of the peace of Christ in our life? Well, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Heart is an interesting word. It's the counsel. It's not the organ that he's talking about. As most of you know, it's the counsels or the disposition of the inner man. What's going on the inside? Your will and your emotions, etc. Trouble itself is an interesting word in the Greek because it figuratively is used of the mind. To stir up, in particular, to disturb the mind with various emotions such as fear. In other words, Jesus is saying something like this: don't let your inner disposition be determined by dwelling on fearful thoughts. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? We usually associate worry with the mind. We usually associate fear with the gut, right? What I'm feeling. And rightly so. But we're whole persons, brothers and sisters. We're whole persons. What we think affects our emotions, and what we emote influences our thinking, right? It can be either healthy or unhealthy. If it's unhealthy, it can also go into a vicious cycle. As you know, and as I have experienced, we develop habits of thinking and habits of feeling. Have you identified those in your life? And I'm talking about habits that are not healthy. Habits, ways of thinking, whether it's about this world, whether it's about yourself, whether it's about people you live with, whatever it might be. And then habits of reacting, feeling. We have habits. And when our habit is to turn to anxious thoughts and fearful emotions, it's hard to imagine that we have a choice in the matter. Have you ever been in that place? It's hard to imagine that you even have a choice because it's so habitual. Well, and then we often would feel trapped and we're not at peace. Well, Jesus' statement is huge because what he is basically saying is you have a choice. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You have a choice. In other words, a troubled heart is a choice. You have a choice. You have a troubled heart because you have chosen to have a troubled heart, because of what you have chosen to think on and what you have chosen to feel in your life. But what the world offers is a certain kind of peace, Jesus says, that it isn't the kind of peace that he offers. The peace that the world offers usually surrounds some kind of technique or self-help or maybe some kind of artificial peace, you know, that's created by medication or whatever. And it's not all bad. Some can be actually helpful, but ultimately it only ends up, at best, rearranging things, right? Because in the world, what usually happens to gain peace is what? The elimination of circumstances, or the elimination of people that are causing stress in my life. I think that's why divorce is so prevalent in our culture, because that's become a prevalent way to deal with inner turmoil, troubled heart, is by removing ourselves from whatever is causing it. But it's just rearrangement. At worst, it's living a lie based on a reality that is really an illusion. It's artificial peace. Well, Peter is kind of the poster boy for having a quote-unquote healthy self-image. which is what most self-help programs are all about. Learning to look into your inner self and find the resources or the confidence coupled with some kind of positive thinking to live life without anxiety and fear. So look at Peter. Look back at John 13, just at the end of John 13. Read it last week as well. Verse 36 of John 13. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later, Peter." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" And then he says this, "I will lay down my life for you." Wow, what confidence, Peter. What confidence. And Jesus immediately pops his bubble and says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Jesus did not want his followers to imitate Peter's impulsive self-confidence. You know, potential weaknesses and possible failures trouble us. So what do we usually do? We don't think about them. We just don't think about them. And as a result, we don't like to take those weaknesses into account, and we end up what? Promising the moon, right? Well, Peter denied his own frailty and claimed more ability than he had. He's the poster boy for that kind of look inside, you've got what it takes. Jesus doesn't offer a self-help course, nor does he give techniques. To get out of the habit of anxiety and fear, the world does offer techniques. You know what it's like when we are in this state of mind and heart. Typically, we have a hard time focusing on the present. And instead, our thoughts are either on the events of our yesterdays or the uncertainties of our tomorrows. And as a result, we end up neglecting our relationships and responsibilities that are right in front of us. And techniques are developed to help us begin to cope and live in this present life. Can they be helpful? Oh, yes, they can. And some of those techniques are even biblical. But again, they're not the ultimate solution. You can just picture the disciples with their troubled hearts, wanting to live in the past. Either remember the good old days with Jesus. We remember when he walked on water. Wow. Or maybe they go in a different direction. Remember when we failed completely? And just dwell there, you know, just dwell there. Or maybe you could just picture them with the promises of Jesus just escaping this life by focusing on the future, worrying about the future, and robbing them of living in the here and now. They were waiting, but they were to be waiting with activity. They were commandments that had been given to them to bring relationship and keep relationship present and bring it to other people. But you get the picture. The peace that Jesus offers is different than that rearranged peace, that artificial peace. It's a peace that Jesus offers his disciples. It's his peace. It's his peace. It is the peace he modeled every day of his life. Jesus' peace did not flee conflict, pain, or death. In fact, the more intense the difficulties, the more apparent Jesus' peace became. Aren't you amazed at that? But that doesn't mean that he didn't struggle in his humanity. We see him in the Gethsemane, but we see him walking. But even in his struggle, there is a certain peace about him. And then when he stands before his accusers, what does Peter say about him? He uttered no reply. It's amazing to me to watch Jesus and to learn of him. Well, Jesus derived his peace from his secure relationship with his Father, and this is the peace he gives. So what does Jesus say? What's the alternative to being troubled of heart? He's not speaking in a void. He isn't the guy that says, look at this command. Let not your heart be troubled. Just stop it. This is the verse. Take this verse and call me in the morning. Or better yet, don't call me in the morning. He doesn't say just stop it. He gives an alternative, the alternative. And he doesn't point to your inner strength. He doesn't point to your self-confidence. He doesn't point to earthly resources, including other people. He doesn't point to technique. What does he say? Chapter 4, the rest of verse 1. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Two things immediately come to mind when you see that statement. It's a pretty arrogant statement if Jesus is not God the Son. Yeah? to dare to think that you would place trust, belief, in the same breath with God the Father and yourself would be absolutely heresy if it were not true. So the double command of believing in God and in Christ in the same sentence implies the divinity of Jesus. The same trust you have in God, have in me. It begs the question, of course, do you have trust in God? But the second thing that's stated, it's believing in Christ, in Jesus, and not just propositions about him, not just truths about him. I like an old commentator, B.F. Westcott. He was a Greek scholar, wrote at the turn of the century, commenting on this verse. He said, "Believe in God, and yet more than this, let your faith find in me," Jesus is saying, "one on whom it can rest." One on whom it can rest. John, by the way, just a word about John and believe, the word believe. John never uses the noun form for believe in his gospel, which we would translate faith. Faith. You never find any word translated faith in the Gospel of John. But he uses the verb form, believe, 100 times. You know, in the Greek language, there's a root word, there's prefixes and there's suffixes, there's endings. And the endings often determine what that word will be in parts of speech, whether it will be a noun or a verb or an adjective or an adverb. You look at the end of the word. It's the same word. And what I'm saying is that you will never find that ending on the root word that makes it a noun. It's always the verb form. 100 times. But get this. Of those 100 times, 33 times, or a third, he follows the verb with a little preposition. Iota, epsilon, iota, sigma, E-I-S, eis, which means into. Into. Literally, he is saying, believe into God, and yet more than that, let your belief, what you're believing, be in me, into me, into me. Believe into me. That's much more of an intimate statement, don't you think? Believe into me. It comes around to that word that is more intimate even in our language when we have multiple words for belief and etc., but we have a particular word that has to do with an intimacy, and it's trust. Trust. Trust into me. Trust into me. John's interesting because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you only find that combination once in all three Gospels. Only once. Outside of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that coupling 10 times. Only 10 times. Three of them in 1 John. So John kind of had a corner on that. Trust into Jesus. Believe into Jesus. You think he's making a point? I think he is. In our culture, as in the Hebrew culture, while trust and believe are intimately related, differences exist in how we actually use the word, right? Trust has a more intimate and personal element to it, where you tend to rely upon others' strengths and abilities for guidance and recommendations. Believe, on the other hand, is about believing someone or something, particularly in relationship to what is said. And when John records Jesus, and what we hear is that believe in, trust into, that addition of ice, we get that trust, that element, that trust element in the believing. You can see the difference from verse 1 to verse 10 and 11, for instance. Take a look there in John 14. In verses 2 through 9, which we'll take a look at next week, Jesus gives them words to believe, a perspective on life. But then he says in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" There's something for you to believe. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe what I say." But he says, otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He's using it a little bit different way. Believe in what I say, or believe as a result of the works that I do. Which has to do with John and the purposes that he has in writing this gospel. So as far as works, he says to his disciples, the words and the works come from the Father, because the Father is in me and I am in the Father. They go hand in hand. But if you're having a hard time with the words, take a look at the works. And John in his gospel makes a big point of presenting 8 works of Christ. He changes water into wine in chapter 2. He heals the official's son in chapter 4. He heals a paralyzed man in chapter 5. He feeds 5,000 in chapter 6. He walks on water in chapter 6. He heals a man from blindness in chapter 9. And he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 to, of course, die again at some point. And then in chapter 8, he raises from the dead. In chapters 18 to 20, never to die again. So look. When John states his purpose at the end of the gospel, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He made no doubt about where life is, where salvation is. And it's in Jesus, in his name, everything that he represents. So these signs or these miracles were moments when heaven and earth intersect with each other, and signs that point away from earth to a heavenly reality, with Jesus being the culmination of that heavenly reality. So in verse 11, he challenges his disciples to believe in him. But in verse 1, the exhortation is to believe into him. Trust into him. And he will elaborate on this in chapter 15, and he changes the wording to abide into him. Brothers and sisters, trust into Jesus, the eternal one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the anchor. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is your Savior. He is God with us. He is resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that will not leave us or forsake us. He is the one who will be with us until the end of the age. Trust into Jesus. So it shouldn't surprise us, but maybe it will, that we are never told to place our trust in anyone else other than Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Does that surprise you? This command is reserved for the Godhead alone. We place that trust into and anything else, it's idolatry. No place are we instructed to place our trust in any other. We are commanded to love one another, serve one another, honor one another, forgive one another, and the list goes on, but never are we instructed to trust one another. Why? In fact, in the scriptures are full of warnings if we do so. Here are 2 from Jeremiah, talking to a nation that had placed their trust into someone else other than God. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitation. That sounds like a lack of shalom to me. That sounds like a lack of peace to me. You put your trust into another and you will not experience shalom. You will not experience it. Jeremiah goes on and says, on the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. I like that. Whose trust is the Lord. That makes it a little bit different. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. What an impactful passage. That right there, the results of placing your trust into the Lord is the definition of shalom. Right there. Right there. The verse that follows in verse 9 is a verse we usually take out of context, but you'll recognize it because it's another contrast. Well, okay, but why? Why not mankind? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Wow. David writes about this in Psalm 146. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Why? His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord of his God. That God who worked with Jacob through the thick and thin of Jacob's life, and out of him came the promise continued. A little bit more and we're done. This does not mean that we should live in suspicion or constant distrust of all people. or that we should not strive by grace to be trustworthy, honest, and people of integrity. That's not what this means. But the problem is, when there is an honest, trustworthy person, trust that is reserved for God alone can be placed on that one, right? Right. But a true person of integrity realizes this, realizes his or her fallibility, and will do what? Will point others to the infallible one. Yeah. But what it does mean is that we cannot look to people to be our rock. We cannot look to people to be our anchor. We cannot look to others to be our peace, our hope, our salvation. People are ever changing, transitioning, fallible. Like blades of grass, as Peter quotes from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Why does the word of the Lord endure forever? Because that word comes from the eternal I am. That's why. It's not being spoken by fallible, changing people. So to his disciples, to us, he's saying, you want peace in a world of trouble and change? Place your trust into me. The moment you place it anywhere else, you will experience a troubled heart. You will experience a troubled heart. Your inner disposition will be determined by dwelling on anxious and fearful thoughts. A troubled heart, to me, is a sure sign that I am not trusting into Jesus. It's just that it takes a while, I think, in some of our lives to figure that out. Because it's been such a habit, you know, just such a habit. For me, it has been. And it still nags on me like a dog on a heel. I remember very vividly, as a pastor, laying in bed with a troubled heart. I remember very quietly the voice of the Lord and His grace saying, "You have a choice. You can keep thinking on this or not. This is the thinking you're going to go. You're going to keep experiencing troubled heart." And for years, I had been preaching this. It takes sometimes pastors a while to actually enter into what they preach. You know, it's kind of weird. You know, it's kind of. Do you think so, Pastor Dan?
No, I never experienced that.
But and you're just right there, and all of a sudden the Lord just enlightened your eyes. And I never thought about it before. I actually have a choice. By grace, I can actually say no to those going there. I can actually say no to that. So Paul doesn't say, stop being anxious. He says, let your prayers and your requests be known to God, and that so that the peace, His peace, will guard your hearts and your emotions, right? Hearts and thoughts, actually. So there is even an alternative, and the Scripture is full of that if we take time to listen. But I have to say to you, brothers and sisters, I have to repent. And I had to repent, and I have to repent, and I keep repenting. Repentance is something that begins change. It doesn't end change. Yeah? Repentance opens us up to more repentance and further change. Oh, how I wish it would just all come to an end immediately. But repentance opens the door. It's the beginning of change and transformation. So I ask this question, are we putting trust in what human resources can offer? And that trust can be in a spouse, children, you know, a job, church leaders. We can do that, and we do that. We find a person that is reliable and trustworthy, and we trust into them, don't we? And in so doing, we place expectations on them that are only reserved for God Almighty. The Lord has asked us and His disciples to go into the world. And we go into a world that is changing constantly. But you know what? It always has, and it always will, until Jesus comes back. And a couple of that, people are changing constantly. And we always will, and we always have, until Jesus comes back. So Jesus calls us into the world. But do you hear His voice? Do you hear it? Trust into God. And trust into me. Trust into me. Do you hear Him calling you, brothers and sisters? Where has your trust been? A sure sign is, it's not in the right place if you have a troubled heart. But a troubled heart is a red flag. Do you see it as a red flag, or are you just living the habit? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. We accept your invitation, Lord, to relationship through your commands. We thank you for them. We thank you, God, that it matters to you how we relate to you and that we can relate to you. And you want to keep the doors open for us. And you let us know that there's something that we participate in so doing. We call upon you, Lord. Help us to respond to your invitation, to trust into you. In Jesus' name, amen.